for the past few months, the Lord's been working in the life of David Little to deliver him through a difficult trial, and he's with us here this morning, and I wanted to make you aware of that. If you have opportunity, look for him perhaps in the foyer, but what a gift to see God answering prayer and bringing David back home to spend some time with us here at Emmanuel. Growing up in Pennsylvania has left me with many fond memories, and among them would probably be the place in which I grew up. In other words, the environment is a backdrop for many of the memories that I experienced and many of them that I remember and keep with me. I grew up in the country farm side of Pennsylvania, farms dotted rolling hills and rivers and valleys interrupted the flowing Blue Ridge Mountains. And each season made its own unique contribution. There's the cold snow of the winter, the beautiful fall colors of autumn. There's the spring blossoms of spring, and of course, the heat of the sun in the summer. It was almost as though each season, an artist would paint and repaint this canvas, the canvas we call creation. And each of these portraits became more and more stunning. Well, up the road from where I grew up, about an hour away, was a small town called Centralia. This had the same gorgeous landscapes where I grew up, along with all of that beautiful artistry and nature. But below the flower field and underneath the deer in the meadows, there burns a fire. Stretching for 8 miles underneath the town, it covers 3,700 acres, and this fire reaches temperatures of 900 degrees. It's called the Centralia Mine Fire. And it has been burning unceasingly along a coal seam 300 feet below the surface. If you visit the town today, you can see smoke rising up at various portions of the landscape, among the exquisite beauty of a changing landscape. It's a vivid contrast of a burning fire, hot and long, underneath a beautiful creation. It's a picture of the wrath of God burning against the apex of his creation, men made in his image. Open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. God, in the book of Romans, leads us to a neglected yet necessary aspect of his person. And though creation announces him, humankind rejects him, and the wrath of God burns. In our text this morning, we're going to see God's wrath revealed and then God's wrath reasoned. What is this wrath of God and why does it burn? This topic, unsurprisingly, may be among the most least sought of topics in which one studies the Bible. The average Christian is not necessarily seeking this one out. I mean, who wants to talk about the wrath of God? I mean, elsewhere in the Bible, we have the love of God, or the grace of God, or the hope of God. Those are much more comfortable topics to discuss. I mean, those topics will inspire. Those topics will attract. Those topics will draw a church. But I contend that people need to hear about God and all of God. What happens if we ignore aspects of God? What happens if we don't address the wrath of God or similar topics? Richard Niebuhr's famous line answers that question, quote, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." And that's another way of saying if we want to neglect the wrath of God, we're going to wind up down some very unusual trails. Well, the book of Romans is not going to permit that. It's not going to allow you and I to ignore the wrath of God. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul's going to lay out an indictment of the human race. This is going to stretch from verse 18, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. Now, this morning, we begin with a general verdict. By the end of chapter 1, we're going to learn why the wrath of God persists. We'll get into chapter 2, then Paul's going to indict those who think they live godly lives and can earn God's grace. He'll indict the Jews who are relying on their pedigree for salvation. And then chapter 3, Paul will return to the entire human race. In fact, if you look over at chapter 3, verse 21, you can see how it picks up from chapter 1, verse 17. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And what we want to do there is see how Paul exits this discussion of chapter 1, verse 17, and now takes some time to explain sin and its consequences, and then picks up again in chapter 3, verse 21. But why, Paul? Why this detour? Well, the truth is that this is no rabbit trail. This is no detour. I would call this a major interstate plowing through the book of Romans. This is one of five major freeways that flow through this book. For example, in these three chapters, roughly, chapters 1 through 3 explain sin. And chapters 4 through 5 explain justification. Later in chapters 6 through 8, Paul discusses sanctification. And then we learn of God's plan in chapters 9 through 11. At the end, in chapters 12 through 14, in Romans, we learn of our response to all this. You see, Romans is all about the gospel. And the good news begins with the bad news. So don't let these chapters get you down. Don't be discouraged as we talk about God's wrath, the indictment against the human race, as we learn about sin. Because here's what this discussion can do for us. First, it can remind you and I where we came from. The wrath of God is the great equalizer. It puts all of us on the same standing before God. All of us lived under the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 declares that we were by nature children of wrath. You and I, we stood before God in a place that is no better than the worst sinners we might see today. So remember where you came from, and that in Christ, you were forgiven by God, and you have new life. These chapters can serve to do that for us. Secondly, these chapters can generate a gratitude for God. You see, the most robust worship comes from a thankful heart. A lack of gratitude, well, that results in dull worship. That results in disinterest in worship. Knowing the heights of God's forgiveness and the peaks of his grace and the summits of his love, that ought to spark gratitude in our hearts. And then when you add to that, what we will learn in these chapters, the depth of the pits of our sins, that you and I dwelt in dark valleys, that God's wrath stood opposed to us, and we were down with no interest in getting up. That ought to electrify worship. These discussions also can then lead you and I to healthy treatments. You see, if we don't have the correct diagnosis, we can't get the correct treatment. And I think that some in our society sense that there is a problem between them and God. In the world's wisdom, they offer some solution to this problem. But at the same time, the world does not have the mind of Christ. The world does not have the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the scriptures. They don't have the necessary resources to accurately diagnose the problem. That's why you and I, we need God in these chapters to tell us. Tell us about sin. Tell us, Lord, what is wrong. Tell us the gospel. So what we do this morning then is turn to the human condition. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We'll treat verse 18 as our first point this morning, and this is God's wrath revealed. In verse 18, we learn that God's wrath is revealed. To define it, God's wrath is a strong indignation. It's a strong indignation by God against anything that is unholy or evil, anything that is sinful or wicked. We might say that God hates sin. God hates idolatry. He hates all that is unholy. However, God doesn't hate as we hate. That's one reason, I think, why this aspect of God's character might be hard to accept. Because what happens when you and I hate, what happens with our human wrath? We fly off the handle. We lose our temper. We act out of emotion, out of impulse. We seek to hurt other people. But God's wrath is not like our wrath. God is self-controlled. He maintains total control in his wrath. God is settled, not directed by his emotions. God is steadfast. He doesn't fly off the handle in his wrath. And I wonder, too, if our own attitudes about sin don't factor into this conversation as well. You see, I'm not sure that you and I quite view sin like God does. Robert Dale, an English minister of the 19th century, says, quote, "It is partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God." You look down at verse 30. I mean, how can God be wrathful against speaking ill of others? It's such a small sin. How can he be wrathful against gossip? Against boasting? It's not that big a deal. I mean, wrath? Doesn't that seem a little over the top? Especially if I'm the one doing it? In your bulletin, the sermon titles asks, is God mad? Well, the answer is yes, but it's much more than that. The word mad probably isn't even that great of a word to try to describe it. God's wrath is real, and God's wrath is necessary. You see, God's wrath exists because of God's holiness. And there's many attributes of God that connect or that cluster around this discussion of wrath. there's many aspects of God's character that we need to consider to understand God's wrath. In other words, this idea, this concept of wrath, isn't some attribute of God that's living on an island all by itself over here. No, it's bound together within the very person of who God is. You see, God is holy. God is morally pure. God is perfect. He will not, we should even say he cannot tolerate sin. Sin violates his holiness. And the creature spits in the face of the Creator, and God will not overlook that. Well, we know then that sin demands justice. God is righteous. God is just. He is the standard of what is right. And God's never going to overlook sin. Again, it's not in his character to do so. He never would. He never will. And wrath then, wrath is the expression of that justice. This is what it looks like coming through. He punishes wickedness. If God did not, would he be just? Would he be holy? No. He would be unjust and he would be unholy. But that is not like God. Just to give you an example of this, if a human judge in a court of law fined a serial killer $200 for his crimes, that would be unjust. How much more the divine judge, if he failed to deliver a just verdict for a real crime? You see, God is holy and God is just. And that means he has a wrath against sin. And we should see in this passage as well that God's wrath is a present reality. In verse 18, we are given a present tense description of his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And I make this observation because often when we speak about the wrath of God, we speak about the wrath in future terms, as something that's yet to come. It's an event down the line. And that's true. We understand that from the Bible. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, later we will understand, Paul writes, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Even over in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul calls it the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In fact, the book of Revelation walks us step by step through the display of this wrath. So certainly, there's a future aspect to the wrath of God. But God also reveals his wrath presently, today, this morning. And he does this by allowing people to go their own way, by not intervening in their lives or in their sin. And we're going to see this beginning later in verse 24. But in our passage this morning, there are two broad groups or two broad targets or recipients of this wrath. There's the ungodly and there are the unrighteous. The ungodly are those who live without a regard for God. They have no relationship with God. There's no reverence for God. In place of that, there's a refusal and a rebellion instead. In verse 21, we will learn eventually that they do not honor God. They do not give God thanks. They're not going to gather with us here on Sunday morning to worship God because they don't want to. That would be awkward. Rather, they rise and sleep. They eat and drink. They work and play, and they do it all apart from Jesus Christ. The second target of God's wrath are the unrighteous. Unrighteousness is just another word for wickedness. And this makes sense. If the vertical is broken, the horizontal is broken as well. A defective relationship with God results in defective relationships with people. The unrighteous treat other people sinfully. And we're seeing in our text this morning that they continue in this spiral because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They stifle it. They smother it. They silence it. They repress the truth. This is like trying to hold a beach ball under the water. That's the image given here of their response to God's truth. And the verb is written in such a way that indicates an active and an ongoing action. This is like two hands on the beach ball trying to hold it down, trying to sit on it underneath the water. Have you ever tried to do that? Richard Dawkins is a champion of atheism and evolution, and he illustrates this attempt. Listen to what he wrote. Quote, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Professing to be wise, he became a fool. He calls it only the appearance of design, practically acknowledging that it's design. And the truth they seek to oppress, we should also observe, is a very definite truth. It's called the truth in our text. And in the context, that's going to be the person of God, and God revealed very clearly in his creation. So God has wrath, and it's a wrath that is revealed against humanity this morning. But if you're a Christian here this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need to celebrate the contrast, because God's wrath is not against you. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Look back at verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed, and that by faith. And we need to take great comfort in this, that although the ungodly and the unrighteous live under the wrath of God today, by faith in the gospel, by the grace of God, we do not. And there are times in our lives where we're going to act in ungodly ways. And we're going to act in unrighteous ways toward our fellow man. The gospel, however, is the power of God for salvation. And God is not going to give up on us because we have bad, sinful moments. The gospel is going to do its work in all who believe. It's going to sanctify us. And I would contend in those moments of ungodliness and in those moments of unrighteousness, it's even then that God is working through his gospel to make us pure. He shields us from the wrath of God in this gospel, the power of God on display. I want you to see next in verses 19 and 20 how the truth is suppressed. If Paul's written in verse 18 that this is indeed a fact, we then begin to learn how truth is suppressed. This is God's wrath reasoned. God's wrath reasoned. Again, we're learning that God isn't erratic in his wrath. He's not just flying off the handle day in and day out, depending upon the condition of the planet. No. What is the reason for this wrath? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And verse 20 is the key. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. These two verses, verses 19 and 20, teach us something called the doctrine of natural revelation, or general revelation. And we learn that everyone has some knowledge of God. Verse 19 teaches that God has made it plain. In other words, what can be known about God is in blurry. It isn't hidden. You don't need to look underneath a rock or find the right tree in the forest to understand that there is a God. In chapter 2, we will eventually learn that God also revealed himself through our conscience. But for right now, Paul's speaking of natural revelation. And it's natural because one can look at the created world around him or around her and see that there is a God, that God is real. But we also need to note here that just looking around at creation doesn't bring knowledge of salvation. That's also called special revelation, distinct from natural revelation. You're not going to encounter the gospel, probably not, by walking through the forest. You see, the partner to natural revelation is special revelation. And God has revealed himself in other ways besides creation. Throughout history, he's done it through prophets and through apostles. He's done it through miracles. He's done it through his son, Jesus Christ. He does it for you and I today through the Bible. The scriptures are a special revelation, for they reveal truths about God. And this is, by the way, why we need to share the gospel, why we need to speak the gospel. Because people don't come to saving faith by just knowing that you and I are Christians, or by seeing good moral conduct by us or our families. In fact, later in Romans, Paul's going to ask, how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? He'll answer his question, faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. So while we can know something about God from the general creation and this world around us, the beautiful Pacific Northwest of all places, we also realize that people need to hear the gospel message, to actually be made right with God. Nevertheless, verse 20 teaches us that we still can know specific things about God through creation. We've learned here in this passage that revelation has existed since the creation of the world. This loudspeaker has been playing for quite some time. This also speaks to God's long-suffering, by the way. This is a testimony to his patience. Century after century, humankind has been turning a blind eye to God's existence and to God's power and to God's attributes. We can learn as well in this passage that this natural revelation, it comes to all people. You don't need to be a PhD to know about this God. You don't need to be a scientist. No, this is for everyone. And we need to recognize as well that this revelation, it doesn't teach us everything about God. Specifically, Paul writes of his eternal power and his divine nature. God has wired within every human being what is needed to connect the dots on this. He made it evident within us. That's such a powerful statement by Paul. To say it another way, this is the world's easiest puzzle. This is the simplest math equation you might ever calculate. This is going to be an effortless test, a guaranteed A. Look out the window. Is there a God? Yes. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And what do they say to us? They say that there is a God, and that he possesses eternal power and a divine nature. I could go on for quite a long time with this, but just to give you a few examples. If you look to the stream, the Pacific salmon is swimming upstream. It is a massive effort of perseverance when it's time to lay eggs. They rely on their keen sense of smell. And they have a phenomenal ability to understand the perfect chemistry of the water they swim in, so that when they lay their eggs, they go back to the exact same location from where they were spawned and hatched to relay the next species of eggs. If you look to the winter sky, better known as snow, you'd rather not. Snow begins in a cloud. A cloud that contains more than 1 million tons of liquid water. Droplets are hovering there between space and between the earth, just above freezing. And when a speck of dust collides, a crystal is formed. The shaping process begins. Each work of art then gently falls to the earth. God gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes, writes the psalmist. And you know by now that no two flakes are exactly alike. If you look up to the sky on a clear night, you could see possibly up to 5,000 stars. All of these stars are in the Milky Way galaxy. The total stars in the Milky Way range in estimates from 100 to 400 billion stars. The Milky Way is one tiny galaxy. It's estimated that there are between 100 billion and 2 trillion galaxies. At the University of Hawaii, students got together to crunch the numbers on this, just to give us some perspective on what this means. What they did is they calculated all the shorelines of the planet, and they calculated all the deserts of the planet to come up with an estimate of the number of sands that are on the planet. And to try to put this in perspective then, the number of stars to the number of sands, the number of stars in all of the galaxies outnumber the estimated grains of the sands by 10 to 1. Creation puts the power of God on display. That there is a God, and he is powerful. Now back in verse 16, we learned that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not the dynamite, as some may think it is. But the power of the gospel comes from the God who has always been. His power is eternal. It's without beginning. It's without end. It's the same power that we just spoke of in creation. He's invested in his gospel. And Paul has presented this to us in what we know as an oxymoron. God's attributes are invisible. The Greek word is better translated not seen. Yet they are seen, or clearly seen, as Paul says. You see, God himself is spirit, and we can't see God. We can't observe him. His attributes are not visible, but when you and I look around, it becomes alarmingly obvious that there is a massive power who exists. And as we do that, we learn something of his divine nature as well. Maybe it's his kindness. And Paul preached in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, that God did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. God gives you and I food and drinks and sunrises and hikes and sunsets. Maybe it's God's holiness. Now, we already talked about holiness in terms of God's moral purity. He's without sin, but a leading definition for that word is also separate. God is separate from creation. He's separate from anything that's ever been. He's separate in his creative designs, is he not? I would have not have devised the jellyfish. I don't think I would have invented the aardvark. The creation of snakes would have kept me up at night, not to mention there are 3,500 different versions of it. But you can see that God is holy and that God is separate. He does not think as we do. He doesn't even create as we might. You can see God's wisdom as well. That not only does the Creator possess all knowledge, but he also knows how to perfectly and skillfully weave that together. The stratosphere, the planets, the seasons, the human body. We are led to believe that God creates and that God sustains as well. You see, God is clearly seen through what he has made. But men don't want it. They want to reject his kindness. It isn't enough. They want something else. If God rains gold, mankind wants silver. They reject his holiness. They don't want a God who is different than they are. They want a God like themselves, who is affirming and applauding and approving. Men don't want the wisdom of God. God works things together. Well, we don't want God to work things together the way he does. Boys want to be girls and girls want to be boys, so we're going to pass laws and train surgeons. That's humankind's response to the goodness of God. It is so abundant It is so persistent, it is so robust in this display of God's power that men are without excuse, says the text. There's no leg to stand on. Because what's the claim that we hear? There is no God. Or I can't tell if God exists. The atheist claims that God doesn't exist. The agnostic claims there's insufficient evidence to really know if he does. If you were treading water, and you were surrounded by water, and you are in water that is deep and it stretches to the horizon, and if in this water you can see a coastline with lines of beautiful sandy shores, and if you, treading in this water with this vision of shores, can see boats sailing around you and water that tastes like salt and it smells like a beach, let me tell you, friend, you are in the ocean. What do you say to the guy who's floating there and says, you know, I'm not sure if there's an ocean? God's creation makes it so evident that God exists that no one has an excuse to say otherwise. But in our text today, we learn that men do just that. That the wrath of God is revealed against those who reject the clear evidence of God in his creation. And if you are here this morning and you have not yet believed upon the gospel, the wrath of God resides upon you. If you believe that you sin and that God gave his son Jesus to die and rise again for those sins, you will be forgiven and the wrath of God will no longer stand against you. God will remove that. You will be forgiven and you will go to be with God in heaven when you pass. But for the Christian, we need to remember that we are no longer under the wrath of God. You and I are not saved to bear the burden of old guilt. All of the guilt and shame from the life that we lived in our past, we are cutting ties with that. The wrath of God is no longer set against us. The wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross, so that you and I will never suffer the wrath of God. And rather than cling and be filled with the guilt and shame from those old sins and that old life, we are called to come and be filled with Jesus Christ and the grace that he gives instead. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And that means, believer, that free from the wrath of God, we get to fill ourselves in Christ. I'm going to be reminded of that now as we go to the Lord's Supper this morning. That we do celebrate his death, for it's brought you and I life. And at the same time, we celebrate life, this new life that we have in Jesus. And we'll have an opportunity to sing just a moment. The cup we drink, the bread we eat, reminds us you are all we need. We see the wounds from your hands and pierced side. Extravagant love, oh how great the price. Now our lives are yours. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for our sins, for forgiving us our sins. We thank you that the wrath of God is forever removed from us. We thank you for the Lord's Supper and this physical, tangible opportunity to remember together as one body united. I pray in the singing of this song that you would work out anything that we need to work out between you and us so we can enter into this time with holiness and with purity and with heads held high. Well, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.